let's turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Sometimes things have to change quickly in our spiritual lives too, you know. So just like going from winter to spring in 1 week, we'll see. Acts chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, that is, from the believers at Miletus, the elders of the church of Ephesus, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. After those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. Let's ask once more for God's direction. We thank you, Father, for the example we have in these verses of how your people should seek out other believers, kinds of fellowship and exhortation that you give us through one another. We pray that you'll give us clear understanding and receptive hearts as we meditate together in your word. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, all these things that we are observing are happening on Paul's return trip to Jerusalem. The return trip actually starts from Ephesus and begins by traveling over through Greece, then back through Troas, makes his way down to Miletus, makes his way down to Rhodes, which is about here. It's an island right about here, Rhodes. And then they cut right across the ocean like this. Cyprus is up here. They cut right across like this down to Tyre in Syria, and then they come down to Ptolemais and Caesarea. Caesarea is right about here, and then up to Jerusalem. So we're tracking Paul's homeward journey, the journey back to Jerusalem after his missionary activities. And it's interesting, as he goes along from place to place, we see little visits with the churches. He spent 3 months in Corinth. He spent some time in Thessalonica and Philippi. He spent a week in Troas. We see him in Miletus. We see him in Tyre. We see him in Caesarea. He meets with the believers. And I was interested as I meditated on these various visits, some that we've already seen in chapter 20, and some that we have here in chapter 21, that Paul's visits to towns are of two kinds. There's the outbound set where he is evangelizing, and then the return set where he's fellowshipping. But as he went out, nobody heard the gospel before. There were no Christians anywhere. So as he makes his way out from Antioch and comes over to Cyprus and then up through Asia Minor and then works his way over through Greece and then back to Ephesus finally, every stop he's evangelizing. And we saw the different cities where that happened. He would come to town and preach the gospel. And those cities gave us a pattern for how the church is to reach out. Now, on his trip home, there are believers scattered across the ancient world, and as he goes from town to town, he has fellowship with them. And I will suggest to you that these visits are as much a pattern for us as the evangelistic visits. These visits show us how Christians should have fellowship with other Christians in different places outside of our own local assembly. The pivot between the two, between the evangelistic visits to towns and the fellowship visits, is Ephesus. Ephesus was an evangelistic outreach. Aquila and Priscilla came there with Paul and preached the gospel to the Jews. But it's also the first place in the book of Acts where Paul and his associates meet people who already are Christians. Remember Apollos and the 12 disciples of John, people who profess to be believers. And so Ephesus is sort of at the turning point between these two, between the evangelization visits where you're dealing with people who aren't Christian, and now the visits that we see in chapters 20 and 21 where you're meeting people who do profess to be Christians, and the issue is more one of fellowship. Now, in the outbound trips, as Paul went to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, those eight cities, we saw there were several features that were repeated in each town. First of all, the evangelists were aggressive. They came to town. They didn't wait for the town to come to them. That's not to say that the church in Jerusalem didn't take advantage of visiting people. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. But the church at Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And they went from town to town. They were carrying the gospel. They weren't waiting for people to come to them. So we should be aggressive and strategic in our outreach for the gospel. I think there's an area there for us to consider and pray about as a group, how we can be more aggressive and more directed in reaching out to the lost. A second characteristic is that they never went alone. In every place you see Paul with a companion, or waiting for a companion. There's a strong emphasis that evangelism is done by teams, not by individuals. In fact, that corresponds with the example of our Savior when he sent out the 12, and then again when he sent out the 70 to go before him. In every case, he sent them out two by two. He sent them out in teams. Third characteristic of these evangelistic outreaches is that the gospel is always preached verbally. There has to be a verbal presentation of the gospel. You can't evangelize people with no words. Now, it may be that in some cases you initiate the words, in other cases you respond to the questions that they present, but the gospel cannot be communicated without words. It is good news. And Paul and his associates always preach the gospel. A fourth feature that we always see in these cities where the gospel is presented is that some people accept the gospel. And at first glance, that seems a little amazing. You mean everywhere they went, people accepted the gospel? No, because Luke doesn't tell us what happened in every single town along the way. Luke has selected eight towns where people did accept the gospel. Knowing Paul as we do, I don't think he just went through areas without preaching the gospel. I'm sure every time he stopped and turned around, he told people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke has recorded for us those places where churches were established. So in all of these cities, the gospel was received, but there will have been some places where it was not received. But something that I think can safely be said to be universal is that while some receive the gospel, some also reject the gospel. In every town, there are some who turn away with varying degrees of intensity of opposition. Sometimes people say, well, this isn't very interesting, but who cares? Like the Athenians, they were so sophisticated, they weren't really that upset. In other cases, as in Philippi, people are so upset that Paul and his associates are thrown in prison. And the final thing that we see in every one of these examples is that after the evangelization, after some period of building up the believers, the team moves on. The evangelist does not stay behind to be a pastor. One of the great challenges that the New Testament offers, I think, to missionary work as it's done today is the notion that the leadership of the church should be indigenous. It should come from within the church itself, more mature people in the church, not somebody who's come from the outside. The evangelist has to come from the outside to bring the gospel. The evangelist's task is not to stay there as a pastor. It is to identify the gifts of those who are in the church, to raise up those who will be the elders in the assembly, and then to move on. And that we find consistently throughout these churches. So we have a very regular pattern, which Luke gives us 8 times, just in case we're a little bit slow to catch the point. 8 times he shows us this pattern of aggressive outreach with companions, preaching the gospel, some people accepting, but some people rejecting, and then the team moves on, having established a group of believers. 8 times we have that pattern. But now Paul is done evangelizing. That portion of his life has come to a completion. And he's making his way back from Ephesus. First of all, he goes through Macedonia and Achaia. He intends to go from Corinth directly to Troas, but because the Jews are waiting for him in Acts chapter 20, he comes back up through Macedonia and then across to Troas. And then the next place we find him is at Miletus. That was chapter 20, where we saw the sermon to the elders of Ephesus. Then we've read this morning how he makes his way around the coast of Asia Minor and then back over to Tyre, and then Ptolemais and Caesarea. Each of these places, Macedonia, Greece, Troas, Miletus, Tyre, Ptolemais, Caesarea, 7 cities. Each place he meets with Christians. In some cases he stays with Christians for an extended period of time. Now he's not evangelizing. Now he's having fellowship with those who are already Christians. And just as we saw a pattern in how he evangelized, these visits give us a pattern in his fellowship with people. I saw 5 things that come up repeatedly in these visits. Sometimes some are emphasized more than others, but we have reason to think that these 5 things were characteristics of each of these visits. First of all, he actively seeks out the believers in these towns. Second, he tries to hit a Lord's Day. He tries to be there on a Sunday, the first day of the week. Third, Paul brings a teaching ministry to them. Fourth, they bring exhortations to Paul. It's not a one-way street. And fifth, when they part from one another, there's evidence of the very strong love that binds them together. Even though they don't live in the same place and they don't see much of each other, still they have a very strong love for one another. So what I'd like to do is go through these 5 features that are repeated and study each one of them. I believe they give us a pattern for how we should have fellowship with other Christians in different places. We will find, at the beginning, Macedonia, Greece, Troas, and Miletus, the emphasis is on Paul's messages to the people. And as we get down past Miletus, down to Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea, we'll find the emphasis is on the warnings and the exhortations that the people give to Paul. Luke is preparing us for what's going to happen later in chapter 21 and 22. Now, the riot that gets stirred up in the temple, and how Paul is arrested in the captivity that ultimately takes him to Rome. So the warnings become more intense as we go along. But this is Luke's device to focus our attention on what's happening to Paul. There's reason to believe that he both preaches and is exhorted everywhere that he goes. Well, let's start with the first step. When he comes to a town, he actively seeks out the believers. Let's go back to chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. In fact, you'll remember from chapter 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. Before Paul ever left Ephesus, which is here in Asia Minor, he decided under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that he should go to Jerusalem. But before he goes to Jerusalem, he says, I'm going to go through Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is the southern part of Greece. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Now, why did he want to go through Macedonia and Achaia? Because of the churches that were here. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that I didn't put up here, but must have been a very warm group. They received him extremely well. And Corinth. He wanted to revisit these Christians. He actively was going to seek out the believers. So in chapter 20, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now he's down in Corinth, and there abode for 3 months. In Miletus, chapter 20, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He didn't want to stop in Ephesus because he realized he might be delayed there for too long. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem. But he stopped at Miletus and called for the elders of the church. He said, please come meet with me. I want to talk to you. He sought them out actively. When we come to Tyre, in verse 4, we read, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Now, there are different ways that you can find things. Anita and I walked part of the way here this morning to stretch our legs and freeze our toes and our noses. And as we walked along the road, there by the side of the sidewalk was a doorknob. I thought that was unusual, so I picked it up and put it in my pocket. And you could say I found a doorknob. I certainly wasn't out looking for a doorknob this morning. That's the last thing you would expect to find in the middle of the road. But there it was. I found it. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here only appears one other place in the New Testament. And that is in the Christmas story. It talks about the shepherds who found Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus. They weren't just walking down the road and, oh my, look at this family here in a barn with a little baby. That wasn't how they found Mary and Joseph and the baby. The angel said to them, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they went off and they looked for the baby. They sought for the baby. And then when they found the baby, Luke describes their worship of him. Now, that's what happened here. We found disciples. We went and looked for them, and we found them. We got to Tyre, and Paul says, you know there's a church here. I know I've seen some people here before that are Christians, and it's right on the main road between Jerusalem and Antioch. Let's find the Christians. They went and they found them. They sought them out. So the first lesson that we see over and over again in these visits is that Paul and his partners actively seek out other believers. The book of Hebrews tells us as Christians that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The unity of the body of Christ is not expressed through large formal organizations. It's expressed through the love of the Holy Spirit that we share with one another. And we need to try to manifest that unity every time we can. We need to try to seek out other believers when we are in different places. I think I've shared with you many times how when I travel, I regularly try to find other Christians and meet with them, visit with them, see what God's Holy Spirit is doing in other places. And if you follow that example yourself, when you're on vacation, you ought not to be on vacation from God's people. If you're on vacation, you ought to look for churches on Sundays and, if possible, on Wednesday nights. You ought to try to find God's people, visit with them. You will bring them a blessing. Think how encouraging it is to us when someone seeks us out and comes and visits with us. What a reminder it is of how the Holy Spirit is a common treasure that we share. You'll be a blessing to them as you visit them, and they will bring you a blessing as well. First principle, actively seek out the believers. The second principle is to try to be with other believers on the Lord's Day. In Macedonia and Greece, Paul was here for an extended period of time. In Greece, in Achaia, for 3 months. So you know that he was with the believers on Lord's Day. He's entire for a period of 7 days. That's 21 verse 7. So when he was entire, he would have been there for a Lord's Day and would certainly have met with the Christians. And Caesarea, he seems to have been there for a long time. We all know that Troas is the key example here. It describes how they actually had a meeting on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. They came together and Paul preached to them. One commentator, one of the finest commentators on the book of Acts, is a fellow by the name of Horace Rackham. No relation, as far as I know, to the Rackham building on the campus, but the same word. Rackham is the man's name. And he has figured out the calendar. He makes the case that every single one of these towns Paul visited on Sunday, taking into account how long it would have taken the boat to travel between things and working things out, for example, he thinks that even at Miletus, that Paul tried to arrange the visit so that he could meet with the elders on the Lord's Day. It's a plausible case. You can't prove it, but it's certainly plausible. But in any case, Paul does try to meet with the Christians on the Lord's Day. And that reminds us that the principle of one day set apart in seven is a principle that God's Word has laid down for us from the very earliest times. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And for the nation Israel, that Sabbath day became the seal of the covenant. God told Moses that the Sabbath day, the seventh day of rest, was the seal of the covenant of Sinai, just as circumcision was the seal of the covenant with Abraham, just as the Holy Spirit is the seal of the new covenant that we have. And so in the Ten Commandments, God commands the people, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gate. Now the seventh day, as opposed to the first day, was the seal for Israel. That was the seal of the covenant of Sinai. But the principle of one day of rest in seven, I think, is a principle that extends throughout God's Word. Certainly Paul here tries very, very hard to be with the Christians on the first day of the week. God's laws are not intended to be burdensome to us. The Pharisees made them very burdensome. But Moses told God's people that the commandments which God had given them were for their good. God has not built us to run 7 days nonstop. You know, when you buy a car, you get an instruction manual and it says, please change the oil every so many miles. And if you don't do that, what's going to happen to the car? It's going to wear out too soon. Well, you come with an instruction manual too. This is the instruction manual right here for how to run a human being. It tells us how our manufacturer wants us to live. This is written by the manufacturer. God wrote this book to tell us how we should live. And one of the things he tells us is that we are to take one day in seven for a change of pace to devote our attention to spiritual things rather than to the regular activities of our daily lives. He doesn't tell us that as something to condemn us with, to beat us up with. The point is not, you're going to lose brownie points in heaven if you don't set a day apart. The Lord Jesus made that very clear when he said, man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It's a special blessing that God has intended for us to take one day out of seven. I imagine it took Paul some effort. I'm not sure that this boat necessarily wanted to stay entire for a full 7 days. Several places along the way where Paul stopped. When he stopped in Miletus, for example, he had to send for the elders at Ephesus and they had to come back. Now, he had to talk to the captain of the boat and say, could you please wait here for a day or two? That must have taken some doing. It might even have cost him some money. He might have to say to the captain, look, I'll give you so many more shekels or so many more denarii if you will wait here for an extra day. But it meant so much to Paul to take this time with God's people that he was willing to extend himself and make that happen. So one day in seven is a principle throughout Scripture, and it seems to be marked here as we go through these visits. The reason, of course, that it's the first day of the week rather than the seventh day, as under the Jewish law is that he's commemorating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We talked about this when we talked about the meeting at Troas, how the Christians began to commemorate the day of God's new creation, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul actively seeks out the other believers. There seems to be a tendency to do this on the first day of the week. The third thing that we notice regularly is Paul's teaching ministry. When Paul came to these places, he was actively involved in teaching. We see this as far back as chapter 20, in verse 2. When he had gone over those parts, that is Macedonia, and had given them much exhortation. So as Paul traveled around in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, he gave them much exhortation. He was teaching them. We also know from the rest of the New Testament that it was during this time that he wrote 2 Corinthians while he was up here in the northern part in Macedonia. He wrote 2 Corinthians at this time. Then he comes down to Corinth and stays there for 3 months. We can certainly imagine the work that he's doing as he's in Corinth for 3 months. And we know, for example, that he wrote the book of Romans during this time. Now, if he was writing this book out, thinking through all these marvelous thoughts, think of what the Sunday school classes must have been like in the first church in Corinth during this period of time. Wouldn't you love to be there while Paul was arranging the ideas of the book of Romans and trying out different ways of explaining them to the people in Corinth to make sure that he got the expression just right? When we get to Troas in chapter 20, verse 7, we know that Paul preached to them there. And later in the chapter, in Miletus, we actually have the message preserved for us, what Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, extended message that he gave them. Now, here's Paul. He's not an elder in any of these churches. He's a missionary. He's a man that has planted the churches. He's the evangelist that has come to them with the gospel. But each place he comes, they open the door and they say, "Would you please come talk to us?" He is actively ministering as he moves along. We don't actually hear that he does that in Tyre or in Ptolemais or in Caesarea, but knowing Paul, it's hard to imagine that he kept his mouth shut. This is a man who loved to share God's word, but certainly in the earlier stops, we see him very actively presenting God's word. The lesson for us here is that we should be ready to hear what the Lord has for us from those whom he brings from the outside. And when we travel among other believers elsewhere, we ought not to be surprised if they would look to us for some word from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we should invite novices or people whom we don't know to speak in our midst. Paul was known by reputation, by name. In many cases, he was known personally in these places. He was a known quantity. The Bible's very clear about cautioning us not to give a special attention to a novice and to try the spirits as they come among us. But where we know somebody's reputation, we know what they stand for, we've always tried to encourage people to address us. When Bob Lawton has been in town, or Don Irwin has been here, or Jack Gordon comes through, we always try to set aside an opportunity for them to share with us what the Lord has for them. I expect to be in Japan at the end of the month, and I wrote a letter to a friend of mine that I knew back in college, who's in Japan as a missionary now, Bob Shade. Some of you met Bob Shade on a prayer meeting night when he was with us. And I said, "I'm coming. Can I see you?" And he called me Thursday and said, "Oh, we'd love to see you. And by the way, you're speaking Sunday morning." We'll see. I get off the plane Saturday night. My clock is completely turned around, and I'm speaking Sunday morning. In a home meeting, by the way, because it's a very small group and they just meet in a home. But that kind of thing may happen to you. If you know Christians in other places and you visit with them, they may ask you to share with them. And that's a very positive thing. The reason it's so important is that within a little group like ours, we're so close to all the challenges that we face. We're so close to all the things that are going on that sometimes we don't have perspective. And sometimes it really helps to have somebody who can step in from outside and say, "You know, I can see a different view of what's going on. I can see what's happening somewhere else." And thus the Holy Spirit can use a person like that to bring some new light upon the challenges that we face. The custom of the churches here in being so receptive to Paul's teaching is a lesson to us that when visitors come among us, if we know them and their spiritual reputation, we should encourage them to share. And in general, we have done this when people travel among us. It's also a suggestion to you that if you travel elsewhere among people who love the Lord, who know you, don't be surprised if they ask you to share something with them. I remember when we were in Israel, we were down in Jerusalem most of the time, but on one occasion we wanted to visit the Christians in Nazareth. There's a small Arab Christian church in Nazareth. And so we showed up one Sunday morning. They weren't expecting us. We just showed up there. And they had breaking of bread first. We knew of them. We knew who they were. And they knew who we were because we had mutual friends in Jerusalem. And after the breaking of bread, they were getting ready for the Bible lesson. And Farah, one of the elders in the group, came up to me and said, "Now, we'd like you to share the Bible study with us this morning. Yeah. We're starting in 5 minutes. And would you please bring us a message from God's Word?" This is the first time I'd encountered that. And we got back to Jerusalem. The Lord gave me grace, and we had a good time together. But I got back to Jerusalem, and I discussed it with George Wall, the very elder brother who was in the assembly there. And he said, "Oh, yes," he said, "among the assemblies, if God sends us a visiting Christian, we always want to hear what the Holy Spirit has for us through that individual." And that was my introduction to that. But the more I'm in the Scriptures, the more I'm persuaded that that's a very sound counsel. It's very good instruction for us to be receptive to what people have to say to us. Now, not only should we be receptive to what visitors have to say to us, but it flows in the other direction. The fourth pattern that we see here are the warnings that people gave Paul as he traveled along. They didn't just listen to him. They talked to him. Very clearly, in 21 verse 4, "Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem." And in much more detail, later on in the chapter, in verse 11, "When Agabus came unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And if you go back to chapter 20, you'll see that although it's not recorded earlier, this had been happening all along. Chapter 20, verse 23. Paul says to the elders from Ephesus, "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." There are bonds, there are afflictions waiting for me everywhere that I go. Every city that I stop in, the Holy Spirit speaks to me. The Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city. Which means, although we don't have the details, that when he was in Philippi, people said to him, "Paul, bonds and afflictions are waiting for you in Jerusalem." When he was in Thessalonica, the believers came to him and said, "Dear brother, do you know when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be abused?" When he came to Berea, when he was in Corinth, when he visited Troas, every stop along the road, not only did he minister to them, but they also brought words of admonition and exhortation to him as well. In this case, the message was a very consistent one. Do you know that you're going back to be arrested, to be imprisoned? Number of lessons here. Number one, the Holy Spirit does not just speak in one direction in an assembly. There may be those who have positions of public responsibility for teaching. But those people need to be exhorted. I need to be exhorted and encouraged. And you may not feel gifted or able or qualified to teach publicly, but if the Holy Spirit lays something on your heart to tell me, you should. Because it works in both ways in the assembly. Nobody is set apart to be a source and never a sink for spiritual truth. A second lesson to see here is in the daughters of Philip the evangelist. Verse 9 tells us that he had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And some people have thought that this means that when Paul came to Caesarea, these daughters, first of all, gave him a message. And then in verse 10, another message came through Agabus. In fact, the phrase that's used with these daughters describes them in general. It doesn't tell what they did on this specific occasion. He had four prophesying daughters. Four daughters who were prophets. The point that he's making is not that they prophesied on this particular occasion. It is that they were daughters who had the gift of prophecy. And my understanding is that in spite of that, in spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit was able to speak through them, it pleased God to send down Agabus from Jerusalem to bring the message to Paul. It's important, I think, that we recognize the order that God has established in the Scriptures. And in general, he wants men to exhort the men and the sisters to exhort the sisters. I'm not saying that on occasion there may not be situations where he has a message that must be delivered across lines, but in general, he wants to work with men to men rather than having the sisters exhort the men. Although I also want to add to that that if one of the sisters has something that they'd like to share with me, sit down with Anita and me together and let's by all means talk about it together. But he wants to be careful, I think, not to set up a situation where he upsets the ordinary order of responsibility in the assembly. That's all that we have time for this morning. That's not all that we have to think about in this passage. In particular, I want to leave you with a puzzle for next week. Here you have the Apostle Paul with a very clear sense in his mind that he should go to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 19, he set his face to go toward Jerusalem, determined in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. And yet as he goes along the way, as people saying, Paul, don't go, terrible things are going to happen. Think of verse 4. The disciples in Tyre said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. This is about the deepest form of a disagreement that you could possibly want. One person says, the Holy Spirit told me this. Another person says, no, the Holy Spirit told me this. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do when you have very devout people, very sincere people who think that they're hearing opposite things from the Holy Spirit? Next week, Lord willing, we'll look into that specific question and we'll see how the Holy Spirit can, in fact, be speaking to both of them and how they can live together harmoniously and work out a common understanding of what they should be doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do take pleasure when your people are together. We thank you for the record in Malachi. They that love the Lord spake often one to another. And the record of how you took note of that and caused a book of remembrance to be written up before you of those who love the Lord and that thought upon his name. We pray, Lord, that our fellowship together would bring pleasure to you, that we would encourage and exhort one another, and, Lord, that you'd use us among visitors to us and also among places that we visit to open up the riches of your word, insights that your Spirit gives us, that we could be an encouragement to one another and thus manifest true unity of the body of Christ. Thank you, Father, for your love and your care for us, for allowing us to be together this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.